and for Wally and all those who are participating. That was most encouraging. With all these mics around here, I feel surrounded. First Peter is the little letter that we've been looking at. And could you please turn for a moment to the chapter 4? So thanks, Phil. It was nice to have just 6 verses today. We appreciate Phil's ministry in outlining the sections to be preached on. And one never knows whether you're going to get 6 verses or 26 verses. And so I much appreciate the shorter section today. Makes a little bit of a little bit easier time of things. This passage is a challenging piece, so I think 6 verses will be more than ample. Verse 1 then, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, you think it strange, they think it strange, that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are the dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Let's just take a moment to further ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, we thank you again that this is your word, that this is a passage that sits in the midst of this little letter that Peter is addressing the believers. And we thank you for your word that is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we thank you that it suits a blessing for us today, that in your word we see your Son, and we see the one who is perfect in every respect. Lord, we pray that our eyes may be lifted up, that today may be not just a day of looking at words, but that we may see the Word, the Lord Jesus, and that we may see him as the great solution to our every problem. We thank you again for your goodness to us and your grace, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this passage that we have in front of us is set in context. Someone once said, any time you take a passage out of context, it becomes a pretext. And so you need to keep it in its context. Imagine taking a letter, a love letter, and the one paragraph that you were complaining about the way the gal was wearing her makeup, and she zeroes right in on that, you know, but there's 95% that you've been complimenting her gracious ways, and she fires on back that paragraph to you. Or the boss who takes time out to compliment you with one line, and the next 95 lines just rips you to shreds, and you just walk around with all your employees and say, "Do you read that one line? Don't read any further. Just read that one line." You know, well, every letter is meant to be read in its entirety. We can't do that for this chapter today. It would be difficult unless we decided that we were going to make longer meetings. It would be difficult indeed to read. So I hope that you, as you are reading along in this chapter, have also been reading along in the context and the flow of this little letter. Peter, you'll remember, is speaking about those who have been challenged in ways that you and I don't get challenged. Marriage is a challenge. In fact, some people say it's a circus, a three-ring circus. You have the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and the suffering. But I don't espouse to that. I don't agree with that philosophy. But I do believe that we are challenged, and as we're getting older, we have other types of challenges. In fact, I'm not feeling too old yet, but I do feel my body is sort of getting out of shape. Last week, I got permission to join a fitness club, and I decided to take an aerobics class for those over 55. So I bent, twisted, gyrated, jumped up and down, and perspired for over 1 hour. Unfortunately, by the time I got my track pants on, the class was over and everyone else had left. So I'm still having my challenges in that area. Well, we don't have suffering like these people were having suffering. How do you respond to suffering? Well, some decide that they're going to remove the cause of the suffering. You know, a splinter in the finger, you remove the splinter. Suffering's removed, everything's going ahead. We're happy again. Others try to avoid the cause of suffering. You know, that dog that looks so ferocious. While walking in the park one day, came across a huge pit bull, baring its teeth, looking very fierce. I asked the gentleman beside the pit bull, "Does your dog bite?" "No," he replied. As I walked by, he took a huge mouthful of my pant leg, got a portion of my hip. "I thought you said your dog doesn't bite." "That's not my dog." Well, you have to avoid the source of the cause of the suffering. Other ways are overpowering the problem of suffering. Sometimes we see violence, riches, and even action as the appropriate way to deal with the cause of suffering. Someone's causing pain. What do we do? Remove the person. Sometimes by force, sometimes by other means. That is the military solution to problems. You know, just, you know, you see it all the time on TV. You have a problem, remove the problem. Peter, as he writes to the believers, says, you're going through suffering right now. You're going through trials. You're going through difficulties. But I'm going to appeal to you as believers in Jesus Christ to emulate your life after the Lord Jesus. Imitate him. Be like him. Submit yourself to his plan for suffering. And what are the themes of Peter? Well, the themes are, of course, suffering and submission. Peter points out that believers in Christ are called to suffer, and as they do, believers need to recognize submission is the appropriate response while suffering. He reminds believers Jesus is the rock, and how does a rock respond to suffering? Well, you know, you were jogging down that path and missed seeing that huge boulder, and you just kick into that boulder. Now, we think about our foot. We rarely think about the rock. But how did the rock respond to that suffering situation? It just sat there and took it. The Lord Jesus responded as the rock. It's rather interesting. Peter, his name means a pebble or a stone. And he constantly, in this little letter, refers to Jesus as the rock. And he has so many eloquent ways of describing the Lord Jesus. And he's suggesting that that rock is the way we ought to be. We ought to be solid, unmovable, not really flying off the handle, you know, not shattering like a glass vase, but just holding in, holding back, and knowing that there is a greater purpose for all of this. And so, although we haven't entered into the kind of suffering that some of our believers in other parts of the suffering Christian world have entered into, we do enter into suffering. So I believe that this aptly is applicable to each one of us today. You know, the Lord Jesus was called in this little letter, we've already looked at it, he was called the living stone. He was called the rejected stone. He was called the precious stone, and he's called the cornerstone. I love that analogy of the cornerstone that Peter brings out. He does that in chapter 2. And it's interesting because there's three types of cornerstones. We call the cornerstone the modern architecture, the large stone placed at the corner of a building where it binds two walls together. Christ is the cornerstone. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11, he's the one who's united both the wall of the Jew and the wall of the Gentile together into one new building, the cornerstone. But he's not only the cornerstone, he's the keystone. And you know, those of us who watch architecture and you watch how they build those beautiful arch bridges or arches made out of stone, the very last stone placed is called the keystone. And it is the stone that slips into the very top of the arch. It's the highest stone. And it's the stone that holds everything together. It's the stone that gives the stresses that allow that arch to maintain its structure, its integrity. And Jesus is the keystone. But he's also the capstone. And you think of a pyramid. And you think of the very top stone on that pyramid. It's a unique stone. It's the only one of its kind. And the Lord Jesus is unique in every respect. He is the only one of his kind. We have occasionally had opportunities to visit with those who come to our doors. And they proclaim with great fervor that they believe in Jesus. But let me assure you, if someone comes to your door, ask them this question. Is Jesus Jehovah? Is Jesus God? You'll get a different answer. He's the capstone. He's the only one. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so in all of these, he is a wonderful, wonderful stone. And the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Is he the cornerstone of your life? If everything else is gone, what's the most important thing? What's the thing that you value most in your life? Is it the Lord Jesus? Is it his word? Is it that faith that defines your eternal life? You know, as Peter wrote to these believers, I've done a little quick outline and I'll just share it so that we can get this chapter in its context. After giving a little salutation in the first two verses, he reminds the believers that they have to be careful because the focus of how to deal with suffering and submission starts up here first in the mind. And he reminds them that you have a hopeful mind in verses 3 to 12. Your mind is set on that hope of the Lord's return. That song, The Days of Elijah, doesn't that just send tingles down the back? Do you think this might be the days of Elijah? I've been doing some studies in the Old Testament in Genesis, and it's really interesting the parallels that we find in Genesis as you look through the chronology. Abraham, born in the year 1948 after Adam. And now Israel, created in the year 1948 after the second Adam. No coincidence. I don't know how it all fits together, but I do know this. If you study prophecy, you find that it is very near. I was looking at Luke's account. The Lord says, behold, you know, look at the, when summer is nigh, you'll see the fig tree starting to give its leaves. And the trees will bud forth. And of course, the spring is glorious in this time of the year for that. But then when you think of the prophetic calendar, the buds are coming. You know, in history, it was the redcoats are coming for the Americans. But we are looking for the buds. We are looking for the signs. And there's so many signs. I'm still trying to figure out if this is accurate. Maybe someone can help me out on this. Apparently, there was an asteroid that passed close to the Earth within, it was reported at 60,000 kilometers of the Earth. And I'm still trying to figure out if this is just one of those wacko websites that that portrays things, or whether this is in fact something that happened. It happened a couple of days ago, according to this website. So if anybody can clarify that to me. But the Word of God says that there will be signs in the sun, signs in the moon, signs in the stars. And be interesting to know what whether that was one of those signs. So we have the girded mind as well in verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. One of our brothers already mentioned that. The sober mind, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. And the pure mind, the mind that is holy, set apart, sanctified. In chapter 2, we have the great circles of submission. The submission that we are expected with respect to the world in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. In respect to government in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. In relation to the master's suffering in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. In relation to the wife who's suffering at the hands of her husband in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. In relationship for the husbands in chapter 3, verse 7, to his wife's suffering. In relationship to the fellowship, suffering within the church, and persecuted people in chapter 4. And then, of course, we talk at the very end in relationship to the church leadership, to the society, and finally to the work of Satan in our lives and how he challenges us. So what does chapter 4 then, where does it fit? Well, it's fit in the broad context of following Christ's suffering. Remember that this chapter is principally given to the right to those who are teaching them how to bear their trials and encourage to a holy life. And he's commencing this subject with the previous chapter, referring them to the sufferings of Christ and saying, you know, Christ suffered, verse 13, once for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So then he says in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us, arm yourselves also with the same mind. What is he saying? He's saying that just as Christ also suffered for you, don't go into life thinking you will get through it without suffering. We don't like suffering. But suffering is what brings out the very best. I remember going through, it was Kid Creek in those days, Xstrata now, we were walking through a very, very hot section of the plant where they were taking the copper and they were putting these huge electrodes, anodes, I guess they were called, or cathodes or something, into a big vat, and the copper was being attracted to it, and they were taking the plates off. And it was very, very hot in that area, and you just think, wow, all of this to bring this copper into its purest state. And you see this huge blast furnace with the fires going, and you say, ah, that explains it. When I go through the blast furnace of life, he's doing it so that I can become pure in Christ. So we arm ourselves with that faith. We're tested by fire. Job, the greatest of all those who were tested, said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job 13, verse 15. And of course, those who fell into or walked into that burning furnace were tested by fire. The very flames that were set to kill them were the flames that burnt the ropes away. We like to suggest that these believers were being tested as well. Perhaps you are tested right now. Perhaps you're going through a period of great trial and difficulty. Arm yourself with the same mind. Of course, you can't help but think of that verse, the same mind, without thinking of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, says, be of the same mind. Have the same mind that Christ had. Have this mind in you. Though he was God, yet he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of man, he made himself obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so our great calling is that we need to arm ourselves with this mindset. And certainly it is a mind that you and I need to have as we go through life. Life is not going to be a bowl of cherries. It's not like a box of chocolates. I'm sorry. It's not. Because sometimes we don't even get chocolates. But life can be a life of joy in the Lord Jesus in the midst of difficulties. Well, Christ has suffered. And the first thing we should realize is that he suffered already. There's a close connection to this because Christ is our example. And so how did he suffer? We need to learn to suffer like he suffered. And what does it say that how he suffered? Well, in this particular passage in verse 18, it just says he suffered the just for the unjust. But let's remember that the passages in Scripture are all related and all interrelated. And so when it says he suffered, what does that tell us? That you and I, in a holy walk, are going to sometimes suffer for the cause of Christ. Honesty is not rewarded in every aspect in the family of the economy that we live in. Deception and dishonesty is actually rewarded. You get ahead oftentimes in the economic world by lying. Honesty, however, is our calling. We're called to be bearers of truth. We are called to live as transparent, honest, holy vessels. And sometimes we end up suffering because of that. We arm ourselves in the same mind. And as we arm ourselves, we should realize that we have entered into the opportunity to cease from sin. You see that verse? He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. A man was being challenged about his faith, and they said to the man, if you do not deny Jesus, we will kill you. The man replied, you may kill me. And you have that ability and power and authority to do so. But you don't have the authority to force me to deny Jesus. These people needed to realize that they did not have to sin, that they could cease from sin. Now, there's a great teaching today that suggests that a very large section of the Christian community suggests that there is holiness attainable, and that holiness is perfection in this life. Of course, 1 John said, if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So there is a sense where we are in him. We are found in him. We are in Christ. And in that sense, we are holy. But we have never, in this side of eternity, ceasing completely from sin. But that he should no longer live the rest of his time for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There's two options. Just as if we have two hands, there are two options. The one option is to live to the lusts of man. The Lord Jesus could say in John chapter 8, verse 44, you are your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You have that option to live according to the lusts of the flesh. That was one of the primary thrusts of the writers in the New Testament. As you look at the writings in Galatians, he describes the works of the flesh and the walk of the Spirit. As he writes to the Corinthians, he says, this is the carnal, the fleshly walk. This is the spiritual, holy walk. As he writes to the Colossians, he said that your life is in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ. He is your life. And as he writes over and over again, he contrasts, the writers of the New Testament contrast how you can walk and how you may fall or not walk correctly. Here, the writer Peter says, you should live the rest of the time, you should no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of man, but for the will of God. Who better than Peter to say this? Was it not Peter who we heard about in our hymn this morning, who walked on the waves? Peter, who could say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He could make that bold confession of faith. Peter, who could say, though all men forsake thee, we believe thou art the Christ. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But it was that same Peter who, when the Lord Jesus was up on that Mount of Transfiguration and comes back down and says, I will be going to the cross. I will be crucified and 3 days rise again. Be it far from thee. That's his comment. And the Lord has to remind Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter has all the intricacies of you and I. He has the good days and he has the not so good days. I'm not sure what day you're working on right now, but the point is it can be a good day in Jesus Christ. We are not called to live under the flesh. We are called to live by the Spirit. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, but those who walk according to the Spirit are going to be obedient and in happy fellowship. Now there is a question sometimes people ask, how can I walk according to the Spirit? Look to the Word of God. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And if you want to understand how it is to walk by the Spirit, you need to read the Word of God. That is the compass for walking by the Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 3 to talk about having done in the past, we walked in, and he gives a good list there, lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You know, I just say this in passing because there's not enough time to really get into it today, but perhaps you have a drinking problem. Perhaps you have, as a Christian, a drinking problem. And your problem is that you have said, I'm not an alcoholic, but I have a drinking problem. If you have a drinking problem, that's the first definition of being an alcoholic. I don't have a drinking problem then, because I wouldn't be that way and still be a Christian. You know, there are Christians who have problems with alcohol, just like there are Christians who have problems with their thought life, and there are Christians who have problems with cigarette smoking, and there are Christians who have problems with anger or pride, and the list goes on and on. But the solution is this. We don't have to walk that way. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And he says, you used to walk this way. And if there's somebody here that might have any interest, that I have a few books that I brought up today. God is for the Alcoholic. What Will You Have to Drink? Alcohol in the Bible. I brought a few books because I thought, you know what, it's too short a time. The deceitfulness of wine and strong drink, the problem of alcohol, number of books. I really think that sometimes we in our Christian age we allow liberty, but we forget that we've been called to walk in holiness. We've been called to walk in obedience to God's word. In regard to this, they think it's strange you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You don't go to those parties anymore. You're a believer. You don't go to those orgies. You don't go to those places. I had a friend who used to say, well, I go to hotels so I can witness. But I never did find out if he ever won anybody in those hotels. And if you can witness there, so be it. But let me share with you that the scripture says we're not to be, not let our good be evil spoken of. And if I walk into a place where there's alcohol, now I'm not talking about a restaurant here, don't get me wrong. If you have to go in and get a bite to eat, you go in and get a bite to eat. But the point is, we need to know that God is calling us to live a different life. And we're not to live according to these patterns. And they think it's strange that you don't run the same way. They will give an account to him. It's interesting. They think it's strange, but they're the ones who are going to give the account. And there is a day coming, very, very soon, when the Lord is going to stand before each and every one, and he will ask, "What have you done with my son?" Now, that question could be asked of us as believers as well. Because the great parable of the talents. Remember the man who had the 10 talents and he distributed them to his servants? He called back the one and the one said, "Oh yes, the one talent you gave me has gained 10 talents." And another fellow came along and he said, "Yes, the one talent you gave me had gained 5 talents." And the third fellow came along and said, "I hid the talent in the ground because I knew you were a hard man and you reap where you don't sow and you're an austere man and you're just a meanie. You know, you're just taking advantage of us poor laborers out here." And he says, "You should have put it in the bank." Did you ever notice in that story that the Lord Jesus doesn't deal with the other 7? There were 7 that were not spoken of in that story, and yet 7 had received a talent. What happened to their talent? I don't know. Do they still have it? It was gone? What happened? I don't know. But I know this much. You and I have been given gifts. If you know him in the name of Christ, if you've been born again into his family, you've been given Christ, the greatest of all gift. What have you done with your treasure, with your talent, with your gift? And are you simply hoarding it in the ground, wasting it, or are you taking the talent that he has given you and serving him so that others may come to know the one who is soon coming, who will judge the living and the dead? The last verse, "This reason the gospel is preached unto those who are dead, that they may be judged according to the man in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." I believe you could say that this passage, with all due respect, is clearly delineating that 2 possibilities. One is that the gospel is preached to those who are outside of Christ. They were dead. They were not in faith. So they were dead in outside of Christ. It could also be that the gospel is preached to those who have since died. And they became Christians, and they have since died, and so now they're living in eternal realm. Either way you take it, it certainly doesn't suggest that we pray for the dead or we preach the gospel to the dead, as some would practice, and I want to make that perfectly clear. The gospel is very clearly for the living, and that's when you have the opportunity, while you are yet alive. And having said that, I just want you to know that this is a wonderful little passage in front of us. And one thing I would ask of you, as you leave this place, where is your mental attitude towards trials and tribulations? Arm yourselves with the same flesh, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Where is your attitude towards those actions which were in your past life? Are they gone? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And finally, do you have a passion for those who are outside of the faith? They will give an account. Are we consumed with a passion and a love for them as the Lord Jesus was? You know, the one thing that struck me as the Lord is just about ready to be crucified, He walks by the city of Jerusalem and he starts to weep and cry over it. These are the people that are going to crucify him, and he weeps over them. How many do I weep over? How many of the lost do I pray over? How many of the lost do I really care about? I trust that each one of us will be challenged this day to live for the Lord and will walk in a way that's pleasing to him, learning from the example of the rock, the one who came into this world, the one who was rejected, but the one who is coming again. Let's just close in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We love you. We worship you. And may our lives, our lips, our actions, our time be reflective of a life that's passionately in love with your Son, that we would desire to communicate the great gift he has given of new life. Lord, that as we leave this place, our hearts may be warmed with the thought that you loved us and you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, that we may go away from this place encouraged and built up, armed with the same mind, and having this mind that is in you that was also in Christ Jesus, to the end that he might receive the praise. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name.